I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Marcus Rainsford has written a commentary on John chapter 17. He writes these words: "The Lord does not ask riches for his disciples, or honors, or worldly influence, or great preferments. But he does most earnestly pray that they may be kept from evil, separated from the world, qualified for duty, and brought safely home to heaven. Soul prosperity," he writes, "is the best prosperity. And in truth, all temporal prosperity, as it's called, is only real when it is in proportion to the prosperity of the soul." Remember how the beloved disciple, John, brings this thought out in his third epistle. "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers." Soul prosperity is the index of true prosperity. Jesus is praying for his disciples that they will prosper in the work that he has for them. He's leaving. They're staying. And they have a task in front of them. Without his physical presence, how will they perform? Will they shrink from their duty? Will they be unfaithful to him? Will the world's animosity shred their faith? Will they return to the lives that they once had before he called them to follow? Now, in reality, John's gospel has already given to us the answers to these questions. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 6. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast him out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." In John chapter 10, in the Good Shepherd discourse, Jesus says this: "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." In other words, those who really belong to Jesus are those who belong to the Father. And as we saw last week, the Father has given those people to Jesus. Jesus has revealed the words of the Father to them to the point where they actually believe in him and become his disciples. Those disciples sit in the Father's strong hands, and nobody and nothing can ever separate you from that persevering attachment to God the Father. So if that's true, and it is, then why do we have in John chapter 17 Jesus praying, "Holy Father, keep them in your name"? Given the certainty of our perseverance, Jesus' prayer seems almost like an act of unbelief. "I know that this is what you've told me, Father, and I've actually conveyed this to my disciples, but please, please, just keep them in your name." Of course, that's an unthinkable thought for us. Nobody trusted in the Father's great power more than our Lord Jesus Christ. This prayer is not a prayer of unbelief. Indeed, it's just the opposite of that. The great promises that the Father has given to the Son, that all that the Son has will in fact come safely home, is fuel to his prayer. He prays with this kind of confidence precisely because he knows those things are true. But still the question remains, if they're true, then why pray for them? Let me ask you something. Do you pray for things that you know to be true? Well, we just did a minute ago. God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven you of all of your sins, not only the ones that you have committed, but the ones that you will ever commit. He has told you on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ that those sins are remitted fully, that that guilt has been taken away from you. And yet, we are told over and over again that we are to come before the Lord and to confess those sins to him and to receive his forgiveness. Prayer is, among many things, an act of dependence and a display of humility. We are praying not because we're trying to twist God and form him to do that which we want, but rather to express our utter dependence upon him in doing what he has declared that he should do. The reason we go to the Lord in prayer is because he is the one that must do these things, and we are casting ourselves upon him. Now listen, if the eternal second person of the Trinity, who is himself very God of very God, should find it necessary in his earthly life to cast himself upon the power and presence of his Father and ask him for things that he knows, in fact, he is going to do, then why don't we? How much more incumbent is it upon us to express our dependence upon God and to show our own humility in coming before him and saying, Lord, I know that you have said that you are going to do this. I pray that you will. You have said, Lord, that you have saved me and that you will save me in the end. I throw myself at your feet and ask you to save me. It is glorifying to God for us to go before him and to lay those kinds of petitions at his feet, because it is an expression that we know who does the saving, whose work it really is. And Jesus is setting the example for us in this passage of Scripture to do that. Last week, we looked at the description of those for whom Jesus is praying in verses 6 through 10. We saw that they are people who belong to the Father before the world began. You belong to him. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, long before you ever came to saving faith in him, you belong to the Father. Secondly, the Father gave you to the Son. And the Son, through both his teaching, his death, resurrection, and ascension back to the Father, has revealed the Father to you so that you have come to repentance and faith in him. That's who he's praying for. He says, I'm not praying for the world at large. This is not a general prayer for all people everywhere. I am praying for those that you have given to me. Now, beginning today, we're going to see what it is that he's praying for us about. Today, he prays for our protection or our safety. Here in these verses that are in front of us, verses 11 through 15. Next week, we'll see the second great request that he makes. It is for our sanctity, our consecration, verses 16 through 19. Then we will see that he prays for our unity in verses 20 to 23. And finally, he will conclude this great prayer by praying for our glory, or more specifically, that we will be with him in glory where he is and get a chance to see his glory, which is ours. So those are the requests that he's making. Today, we look at this first request, a request for protection. He prays for safety for his disciples. The reason that he gives us is this. Jesus is now halfway between heaven and earth. Not literally, but metaphorically. He is poised still with one foot here in this earth and one foot already back to where the Father is. So at the beginning of verse 11, he speaks as if he's already departed. He says in verse 11, "And I am no longer in the world." Well, somebody might raise their hand and say, "But Lord, you are. You're in Jerusalem. You're talking these words right now. You're praying. We see you." But what he's saying is that my work has already been a fait accompli. It's already been accomplished. And so therefore, I am as good as gone. I am as good as out of the world. At the beginning of verse 12, he can say that his protection of the disciples is already past. He says, "While I was with them, I kept them," past tense, "in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction." By the way, he's going to do one more act of protection for these disciples. It's in chapter 18. It happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. All of the soldiers are there with Judas Iscariot. And they've come, of course, to arrest Jesus. And he says, "Yes, I am he. I'm the one that you're seeking," verse 8. "So if you seek me, let these men go." This is one last act of protecting the disciples. But he can speak as though it's already passed. Furthermore, in verse 13 of chapter 17, he could say that his coming to the Father is already present. "But now I am coming to you." So he's living at this point halfway between heaven and earth. So as he ascends back to the Father, he commits the well-being of these men and, by extension, everyone who is here who belongs to him, he commits our well-being to the Father. You know, the farewell discourse is really about Jesus preparing the disciples for his continuing work. So he helped them. Now he goes back to the Father and he's going to ask that the Holy Spirit comes and is another helper. He's taught them. Now as he goes back to the Father, that other helper, the Holy Spirit, is going to come and teach us all things. He's done many works, but as he goes back to the Father, he makes this amazing promise that we will actually do greater works than he has done. Now, that's an astounding thing to think about. And just as, according to verse 12, he's guarded and kept and secured these disciples, he now asks the Father to continue that work in guarding and keeping the disciples. "Holy Father, keep them in your name." Who better to continuing the protecting, preserving work of Jesus than his Holy Father? Ever wonder how you should address God in prayer? You hear people pray, and they often begin prayers differently. And there's nothing that's hard and fast in the Scripture that you have to do it this way all the time. So let's not make a new rule about this. But it is instructive to listen to the way in which the Lord prays. This is a wonderful way to do this. "Holy Father." The word "Father" is a familial term. He's saying to us, God, the great God of the universe, the God who has spun everything into existence, who has spoken and it is, that God has come so near to you that he has pulled you into the orbit of his family, and you have the right, on the basis of his work in Christ for you, to actually call him your Father. Earlier in the farewell discourse, Jesus said, "Now that I go back to the Father, you no longer have to come to me and say, 'Lord, would you go to the Father on our behalf and pray to him?'" He says, "No, you go straight to the Father yourself because he loves you, because you've loved me and kept my word. You have every right to go into his presence as a son who has learned that he is a father who has your best interest in mind. God said, or Jesus said, pray this way. If you fathers are sinful, and there's no father in this room, including the guy talking to you right now, who is not a sinner. If you, as a sinful father, desire to give good gifts to your children when they ask, how much more does your heavenly Father desire to go give good gifts to you when you ask? So it is a good thing to call him Father. But notice, he also calls him Holy Father. Or in the Lord's Prayer, he teaches us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy be thy name. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, he calls him Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So, as a kind of counterbalance to this sweet, wonderful relationship that we have with God as Father, is this reverence that he deserves because he isn't just like your dad, an earthly dad who has failings, who sometimes maybe you have to correct. No, this is your Father who is in heaven, who is Lord of heaven and earth. And it is that Holy Father that he has come and taken your soul, and in this prayer he has bound you up and handed you over and said, while I was with them in the world, I guarded them, I kept them in your name. Now you, Holy Father, I'm entrusting them to you. Is there anybody that you would rather have your soul entrusted to than a Holy Father? Anybody? That's the God who cares and loves for us. Now, if that's the reason why Jesus is making these requests, let's look at the requests themselves. And there are three. So he is praying for our safety, our protection. So the question is, what are we to be protected from? And there are three things that he says in this passage of Scripture that we are to be protected from. First of all, from apostasy. Verses 11 through 13. As I'll discuss in a moment, that's what he means when he says, keep them in your name. Keep them from falling away. Keeping them from turning their back on the declaration of faith that they have made. Keep them from going the path of Judas or all of the others in the Gospel of John who once followed but now have kind of wandered off back to their former lives. Keep them in your name. He's asking that we be protected from apostasy. Secondly, he asks that we might be protected from the hostility of the world. Verse 14. And then finally, he asks in verse 15 that we might be kept from the evil one or Satan himself. Now think about it this way. There are three great enemies of your soul. Only three. The world, the flesh, and the devil, right? You're fighting at all times a war on those three fronts. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, if apostasy is the desire of the flesh, it's the tendency of the flesh. We sing about this, right? And Come Thou Fount, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy throne above. That's the tendency of the flesh. So in praying that we might be protected from apostasy, he's saying, protect them on that front. And then there is the front of the world. It's going to come, Jesus says, with great hostility. Lord, protect them on that front. And then there is the ruler of the world who also has drawn a bullseye on their back. Lord, protect them from the devil, the evil one. Let's talk about each of these three things. First of all, protect them from apostasy. Look at verse 11. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, the name which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So Jesus asked the Father to keep us in his name, just as he said in verse 12, that while he was in the world, he had kept the disciples in his name. Now, what does he mean by this? Okay, depending on what version of the Bible that you have, it may be translated one of two ways. It could be translated instrumentally. If you have a New International Version, NIV, if you're reading it from an NIV today, it probably says, keep them by the power of your name. Now, the word name there just means, as we talked about last week, it is the thing that denotes God's character and his power, his fullness. So if this is to be interpreted instrumentally, what Jesus is saying is, take the character of your being, all that it means, all of your power, all of your glory, and secure your people. It's kind of what he was getting at in John chapter 10 when he says, your hand is stronger than anything. So if they have been placed in your hand, nobody can snatch them away. That's what it would mean instrumentally. By the way, that makes great theology. I just don't think that's probably what he's saying here. Instead, I think that this is to be interpreted locally. That is, the location of our perseverance, our security, is in the name of the Father, a name which has been given to the Son. Now, the reason why I think this is the case is because this is what Jesus has been talking about. That there is this really close union that believers have with both Father and Son, so that it can be said that we abide in Christ, and therefore we are to remain in Christ. And Jesus has said, I'm going to go away to the Father. I'm going to send another Spirit, and he's going to be with you, and he's going to be in you, and I will be in you, and you will be in me. And we talked about that theological term, perichoresis, where the three persons of the Trinity dwell in each other. So close is their union. And you and I have been brought into that vital union and have been placed in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what Jesus is saying is, don't let them leave that union. Don't let them fall away from that union. Keep them, Holy Father, in your name. Jesus has guarded his disciples. None of them has been lost, with one exception. Judas Iscariot. But he's not really an exception, is he? Because he's not one of those that the Father has known from all eternity and given to the Son, and to whom the Son has revealed the Father, so that he has come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No. He's called here a son of destruction. Now, this is a Semitic term. We think about the way in which Jesus is called the Son of Man or the Son of God. The Son of Destruction means, as Jesus points out, in fulfillment of Psalm 41:9, that Judas's path had been decreed for him from all eternity. He's not an exception to the rule. He is a demonstration of someone who, tragically, by the way, can become so close to saving faith, but they never really understand the gospel. And he's lost. But all the rest? No, Jesus had guarded them and had kept them in his name. So, John chapter 6, after the Bread of Life discourse, and you see these large numbers of people now leaving because Jesus is talking about things that they just don't understand. And yeah, he just fed 20,000 of them with a small few loaves and a small few fishes, but it's just blown their minds about what he's talking about, eating my flesh and drinking my blood, and they don't get that, and they have walked away. But these 11 have remained. Jesus turns to them and says, "Will you go too?" And Peter, as you remember, says, "Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, where are we going to go find this?" They will leave him like sheep without a shepherd, but they will return. They will come back. Even Peter, who is most vocal in his near apostasy, as he warms himself by the fire and is asked on three occasions, "Don't you belong to him? Aren't you one of his disciples?" And he says three times, "No, I'm not." The final time, cussing. "No, I'm not." Peter will be brought back. He isn't finally lost. I say that, by the way, just to say to some of the parents who are here. And this gets really pastoral. You know, you raise a child in the church and they're coming to Sunday school and they're listening to the preaching of the messages. And you're hoping and praying that the word is penetrating their heart. And at some point they make a profession of faith. And then they go through a period of life, maybe in their teenage years or maybe in their college years or in their early adult years, where you start worrying about them and they start drifting. If they really, truly belong to Christ, they will return. Because Jesus will not let them be gone forever. If they belong to him, and of course only time tells in those situations. The purpose of this request, by the way, is unity. He says, I pray that you will keep them in your name in order that they may be one. To be kept in the Father's name is to be kept with our fellow believers in that name. Jesus knows how easily the church will splinter. He's requesting unity, a request that he'll return to, by the way, in verses 20 through 23. We'll talk about a little bit later on. But he knows the human heart. He knows what we're like. He's been living with 11, 12 men who often get on each other's nerves. Jesus at one point turns around and he says, "What are you arguing about?" Because he knows. He knows what they've been arguing about. They've been arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And he turns around and he says to them, "Don't you understand? Those are the kinds of fights and discussions that unbelievers and Gentiles have. That's not the way of my kingdom. Whoever would be first, he has to be last. Whoever's going to be greatest, he must become the servant of all. This is not how it's going to be for you." That kind of one-upmanship, that triumphalism, that desire to be best and biggest and first, that's not what it means to abide in Christ. We have to defer to one another, to prefer one another more than we prefer ourselves, to live in love for one another. That's the unity that he calls us to. On another occasion, two brothers, James, John, come to him and say, "Lord, we got a request. One of us would like to sit on your right hand, another on your left hand in your grand palace of the kingdom. We want to be up there with you and we'll do everything that we can to serve you really well." The gospel writers tell us that the other disciples were angry at James and John that they would do that kind of thing. Probably angry that they hadn't thought about it first. I'm reminded of the story of the man who was on a deserted island by himself. He had been in a shipwreck. He was the only survivor. He was on this island for like 20 years. And during that 20 years, he decided to keep himself as busy as he possibly could. So he built a number of structures. Finally, after 20 years, a rescue crew showed up and they began to look around at this building projects that he had done. They say, well, what's this building? And he says, oh, that's my home. They were impressed that he would have built himself a home. They said, well, what is this building? And he said, oh, he said, that was a restaurant that I built just so I could get out of my house and go somewhere else to eat. They thought, well, that's pretty impressive. They said, well, what is this building that you built? And he said, oh, that's my church. On Sunday morning, I go and I worship in that building. And they go, well, wow, that's nice. Well, what is this other church over, or what is this other building? And he said, well, that's the church that I used to go to before I split. Jesus understands our tendency toward disunity. And he prays that we might be preserved in order that we might be one. More on that in a few weeks. The result of all of this is joy, verse 13. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The result of all of this is not that we live in this world dour and depressed and upset and discouraged. Rather, that we experience his joy, a joy that comes from, as he said in chapter 15, abiding in him, abiding in his word. Secondly, he prays that we'll be protected from the world. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. According to verse 6, which we looked at last week, the disciples have been chosen out of this world. So like Jesus, they are no longer of the world. Chapter 8, verse 23, Jesus says, you are from below, I'm from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world, speaking to unbelievers. But they have to remain for a time in the world. And that means difficulty. Chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, that is, you had it, your origin, your genesis from the world. If that were true of you, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is why he says at the end of chapter 16, in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. As in the parable of the sower, Jesus is praying that the scorching heat of persecution won't kill their faith, as it does those who seem to be disciples but aren't really disciples. Those who have made a profession of faith but don't have roots that are deep into the soil of the word. And when the sun comes up and the scorching persecution occurs, they dry up and they die. Not because they were once Christians who have lost their salvation, but because they were never really truly believers at all. Jesus is praying that that scorching sun of persecution from the world will not drive them to despair and disbelief and apostasy, but that they will be protected from the world. And in keeping with that, the third request, according to verse 15, is that they will be protected from the ruler of this world, the evil one. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. What's the final request in the Lord's Prayer? I can see the wheels turning in your head. You're going through all six of them, right? Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The evil one. Three times in the chapters leading up to this section, Satan is called the ruler of this world. In chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world, Jesus says. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Chapter 14, verse 30, he says, now we have to go, for the ruler of this world is coming. He goes on to say, but he has no claim on me. Chapter 16 and verse 11, he says, now is the time for the ruler of this world to be judged. So, question. If Jesus says, I saw Satan falling from heaven, if the ruler of this world is judged, if he has been overcome, if he has no claim upon Christ, if he is definitively defeated at the cross and in the empty tomb, then why does he remain a threat for us? Peter says, he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Revelation 12 says, woe to those that are upon the earth, because Satan has been cast down to that earth, and he's angry about it, that he has lost his great position in the heavenlies as the accuser of the brethren. So why should we pray, Lord, protect us from him? It goes back to what we talk about all the time around here, and you may be anticipating the phrase before I even say it. But the salvation that has been won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ is already ours, but it isn't yet ours in its fullness and its consummated glory. So yes, Satan has been definitively defeated, but his ultimate fate still waits when he will be cast into the lake of fire with everything else that is unrighteous and ungodly. And until that time happens, he still remains a threat for you and I. Now, he doesn't show up as Satan. He doesn't come into our assembly dressed in a red suit with a pitchfork and a tail, looking like some hideous monster that would repel all of us. That's not how Satan shows up. He shows up in a lot of different ways. He shows up as a political regime in Turkey that's taken a good pastor who has done nothing except try for 25 years to be faithful to the Lord and thrown him in prison under the guise that he's a political threat to the Turkish regime. Throughout church history, he's often shown up as political despots who are seeking to imprison and destroy and kill the Church of Jesus Christ. But that's not the only way that he shows up. The book of 1 Corinthians says he sometimes shows up as an angel, full of light. He looks good. He actually can stand behind a pulpit and preach the word. But he becomes for us a danger. Sometimes he shows up in physical afflictions. Paul calls his thorn in the flesh a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. So he has a lot of tricks in his bag. And he comes in a lot of different ways to afflict the church. And Jesus is not praying that we should live lives free from the troubles that he brings to us, but rather that we be so preserved that even after his attacks, we remain in his name, the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. You know, when it comes to Christians in the world, some Christians want to retreat. And frankly, I can't blame them. I go over to Jamesport sometimes with Melanie or maybe with her parents, and we drive around the Amish community. And there is something that is appealing about retreating from the world and trying to live in our own little enclave, safe and secure. The problem, of course, is like the guy on the deserted island.
You can get away from the world, but the world just doesn't leave you alone, because until our salvation is complete, there's still a world in us. There is. Jesus says, Father, I'm not taking them out of the world. I'm not asking that you remove them from the world. Retreat is not the answer. Some Christians surrender to the world, become too cozy with it. But Jesus is praying for us and says that we are not of the world. Instead, we are to live in this world without losing our identity as different from it. In it, but not of it. We are to live in the world as witnesses to the truth, as Jesus himself did, protected from the world and its ruler by the power of the Father who will keep his people in his name. So we live in this world not as those that retreat or those that surrender, but those that are dependent upon the power of the God who has called us to himself. So that just as Jesus lived in this world and confronted it with its sin and its judgment and righteousness, so we live in this world to carry on that task in the power of the Spirit in answer to the prayer that Jesus has made for us. Living not as those who retreat or those who surrender, but as those who are faithful. Faithful to the calling of God upon our life. And if the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, should find it necessary in his humanity to cast himself in dependence upon the Father, you won't get through this world as victors and overcomers without doing the same. So let's do that. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, we thank you that we have a Savior who came into this world, clothed himself in our humanity, lived in it, but was not of it, whose perfect obedience to you and whose sacrificial death upon the cross is sufficient for our salvation. We thank you, O Lord, that you have placed us in him, which means that we also are in you and in the Spirit, and we ask you, as he prayed, Holy Father, keep us in your name. In the face of the world's hostility and Satan's devices, keep your people from falling away. Protect us. Safeguard us. Bring us safely home. For it is in the name of Jesus that we ask this. Amen.